it's got to be a very precarious undertaking to talk to pastors and pastors' wives about preaching. And I'm awfully glad that I was asked not to preach, but to talk about preaching, that Dr. Kienert will do the preaching. I find it so much, ever so much easier to talk about preaching than to preach. I think it's something like the difference between telling somebody else how to hit a home run and then hitting one yourself. Now, first of all, I'd like to just set things up a little bit for what you're in store for so you can be braced for it, and then run you through it, and somewhere along the way allow a little time for comment, questions perhaps, and observations. First of all, I believe very deeply and with passion in the importance of preaching. And I believe that all of you share that conviction with me. Walther says it in Law and Gospel in a way that is almost, for me, pushed toward hyperbole, when he says that the worth of a pastor consists exclusively in his ability to preach. Those terms like that, those particuli exclusivi, worry me exclusively. If he had said preeminently, then unreservedly I would agree with him, but at all events, he stresses very emphatically, and perhaps for me a little bit too exuberantly in that particular reference, the importance of preaching. So we all believe in it, and we all struggle, I trust, with it. I know that I did for 34 years in the parish, wrapping up now my 11th and final year here at the seminary. I regarded it as the spiritual, intellectual adventure of the week to prepare a sermon. I found it difficult, but a source of great joy and great spiritual uplift. So we believe, I trust, together in the importance of preaching. But I believe we've got a problem, and they've had me teaching several times a course called Problems in Preaching. If you don't have them, come, and you will by the time you finish. I know more about problems than preaching, than the solutions. Problems in Preaching. Now, after having tried for 45 years to improve my preaching and being very dissatisfied with it up to the last time that I preached a couple Sundays back, teaching students, never the initial homiletics course, but Hom 2, and returning vicars this course in Problems in Preaching, I am convinced that one of the basic pervasive problems is just the monotony, the dullness, the shallowness of our preaching. The gospel to me is the most exciting thing going. The word of God, the word of Scripture, just filled with vibrant excitement. But I don't know whether we communicate that to our people. And there are problems there. Well, what can one do? I think that what it takes is more careful, studious, prayerful attention to Scripture, digging into that original Hebrew and Greek, then reading and studying as broadly and deeply as possible, to be as acquainted deeply and widely with the human scene as one possibly can be. Now, I know all about being busy in the parish, and I don't talk from the ivory tower. Please understand where I'm coming from. From 34 years in the parish, 11 years of teaching. Now, one of the things that I want to dwell on this morning, I'll try this afternoon, is that I think through art we can get insights and stimulation to add freshness, vibrancy, novelty in the right sense of the term, to our preaching. And rather than talk at great length about that, I want to run a few things by you, things that I've experimented with here on my long-suffering colleagues and my students. And I'll be very glad to hear your reaction to some of this along the way as we proceed. So first, I would like to just, and this will be the homilies that I've done on the basis of art and using art both for stimulation and for illustrative purposes. What I run by you will of course not be the whole homily, but give you some idea of how I tried to approach this. Most recently then, I did a homily in chapel called Be of Good Cheer,
You've got it there.
There is a tearful connection. Now, what kind of got me going on this was to read in the psalm.
Let's see if I can get one of these myself here.
To read in the psalm that plea, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Ah, that's really strange, isn't it? We usually come to God and say, what, we want him to do something with our tears. Dear Lord, wipe them away. And Scripture says he does wipe the tears away. But tears in a bottle, that first of all grabbed my homiletical fantasy. What does it mean? It would seem to me to mean that when we bring our tears to God, he doesn't just pat us on the head and say, there, they'll dry up and go away and you'll forget all about it. God puts them in his bottle. They're stored. They are remembered. They are not forgotten. They're not forgotten. So often, when we weep, it seems that we weep alone. The old saying has it, I guess, weep and you weep alone, laugh, the world laughs with you. Well, there is a connection. Our Lord Jesus shed tears. And so I put on the front of this one service folder, the one be of good cheer, there is a tearful connection. The quote from Hebrews 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Okay. That's enough to get one started. Jesus wept. We weep. Now, the way I tried to visualize this, in the chapel over in Winneken, there were two screens on either side of the chancel, one right alongside the pulpit and then the one over on the other side. Alongside the pulpit was this artwork that you see in front of you, the deposition, the lamentation, the pietà, Giotto, from the Areno Chapel, a detail of Mary hovering over the dead body of Jesus. And I think if you can see it at all, you can see how with consummate artistry, Giotto has managed to put into the features of Mary piercing, deep anguish and grief without some sort of a distorting grimace. Now, this is just a detail. We'll flash before you in a little bit the total picture from which this detail comes, because I think there's a lot of more illustrative material there and a lot more emotional impact. Now, across the way, and then on the other side, we had this picture on the other screen. Now, what this was supposed to do, it was there as worshipers came in, was, I hope, to set them thinking a little bit. Well, why these two? Because I'm suggesting there's a tearful connection. This picture is of a Vietnamese widow weeping, utterly devastated over the body of her husband in the plastic bag that has just been dug out of a mass grave after the Tet offensive over there in Vietnam. And what a wallop and pack this picture has for those who were in Vietnam. One of our students, day or two after this chapel, spoke to me and he said, you know, Dr. Mollering, I'm a Vietnam veteran. And that picture reduced me to tears. He said, because it brought back memories of when I was there. Buddies were gone, and I still can't answer why. And I didn't purport in my homily, of course, to answer that impossible question either of why. But I do assert that there is a tearful connection, that when we in this world that we have fouled up and made such, if I can paraphrase the Latin and make a non-English word, we've made such a lachrymose affair. We have so filled this world with tears because of the disruption that we've brought by our sin, that as we shed our tears, it is not somehow detached from God, but that there is a Jesus who in the Garden of Gethsemane and bent in, I think, this very powerful reproduction of a Barlock woodcut on the front here. This Jesus bent over, wept tears, and so his tears have something to do with her tears, my tears,
the sin that causes tears in this world, there is a tearful connection. And then I tried to put this along the way on a gospel footing too, namely that it isn't just that Jesus shed tears that's going to save us, that because he carried out to go to the garden to shed tears and hang in there and go all the way to the cross and emerge victorious from the empty tomb, because he went on to shed not only tears but his blood, there is a tearful connection that means somehow into this sad sort of situation there can be brought the shed tears and the rescue from tears through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we had it set forth, I think, in the witness to our Lord in Holy Scripture. And then I, of course, couldn't resist sticking a few other things in here. We did sing the Paul Gerhardt hymn, and you will notice that verse 7 ties in with the Psalm 56:8. He knows how oft a Christian weeps and why his tears now fall, and in the book his mercy keeps, these things are noted all. If you look over at the original German, you'll recognize the anguish of the translator trying to reproduce this. My colleague, two doors down the hall, Old Testament colleague, Dr. Schrieber, was able to round up that alternate translation. Thou callest how often a Christian weeps and where his grief may lie. No silent tear can be too small. Thou takes and lays goodbye. Now the rest of the artwork on this, and then to move to another illustration.
This is, of course, there are all kinds of a whole sequence of these fantastic paintings in the Arena Chapel, but this is the one from which comes the detail. And I suppose that you ladies and gentlemen that are back there farther can't see it all that well, but the detail here, you'll recognize where it's picked up. Now, there's so much in the iconography there too. Let me call your attention just to a point or two and then we'll move on. The art historians and critics remind us of how the full gamut of expression of grief is represented there. John is the one with his arms thrown out in a kind of gesture of despair. The women are in different postures, and even the backs of the two men, the one holding up the arm of Jesus and the other his head, almost the way they're hunched over, are indicative of grief and anguish. And then the angels up above, let's see, did I manage to get a detail on that? Well, let's see. No, I guess that's about the best that we have. But that's what you have in black and white. Miserable indeed, but that's the best we could do so that the worshipers would have some sort of a reminder of what we've been up to in the art then. But there are the angels up above, and they're simply going crazy with grief. Some in different postures and anguish, and it made me think of how the scriptures say that there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. And I wonder if Giotto was taking too much artistic license to think that when the Lord died, that the angels were grief-stricken. At least it's permissible artistic license, I should submit. And as I looked at that picture, I thought of the hymn, "All Sorrow Dread, Our God is Dead," and the repercussions are felt even up there in the celestial realms. And so the angels going wild with grief. There is a tearful connection, but it connects not with the Jesus who stayed dead, but who rose gloriously and victoriously on the third day. All right, I don't know if anybody had questions or comments. You maybe want to save questions about this whole dubious undertaking till a little bit farther along, but I don't know whether there's any comment or question at this point. Yes, sir?
The mechanics of it, if your chancel on Sunday morning can't be darkened, how did you just doing something like this?
Well, the lucky thing is that with transparencies, you don't make out too bad. The Lord almost invariably blesses me with a sunny day when I'm on in chapel and we have no way of darkening it. This last time it was a cloudy day. But even if it's a relatively bright day with transparencies, we make out all right. I've got just a great slide collection. But those I can't rely on for using in chapel because it's going to be too bright and the images don't reproduce. So you don't have to darken the thing so much. You just get a little dim. You do pretty well.
You got assistants to do all these things?
Yeah, I recruit some collaborator out there to flip transparencies for me. Usually there's some student who's willing to risk his reputation and undertake to do that for me.
Doctor, could we have the name of the artist again and spell the
Giotto, G-I-O-T-T-O. Giotto, the arena. A-R-E-N-A, chapel. And he did this somewhere in that decade, 1300 or 1310.
Which arena?
Oh, well, that's just what it's called.
Arena Chapel.
Arena Chapel. Great, great. There's a lot of artwork in that chapel that will simply blow your mind. And there are other homilies that come to my mind with some of it too. All waiting for future development. All right, now, they haven't had enough around here. They have put me on for an upcoming chapel. And let's see, where is that thing? Yeah. I'm retired as of July 1st, but I'm still teaching a summer school course next month, and they put me on for chapel. Now, I'm going to, once again, and then we have visiting pastors whom I don't mind exposing to this sort of thing and getting their feedback. I'm especially interested in what you brethren that are out of the academic scene might think of this kind of thing, you see. And I have cherished the reactions that I received. Now, the creative call, again, they're going to put up the two screens for us on either side of the chancel. On the one side, as the worshipers come in, is going to be Caravaggio's Call of St. Matthew, like that. We'll have a detail in front of you here shortly. And can't see which is up. Across the way, now if you can see that at all, this will be one on one side and one on the other. Now there's something that ought immediately to grab you and almost blow your mind. This is the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo, of course, the creation of Adam, one of the best known and most famous bits of art around, isn't it? And that marvelous picture of God the Creator reaching out his creative finger to touch or to transmit the spark of life to Adam. There are a couple of sermons here. The one, I think one could say, well, look, but Adam isn't just a clump of dust. He's a pretty beautiful physical specimen. What's God doing creating him? Well, with my homiletical fantasy, I would say this. Man, apart from God, can perhaps build himself and make himself into quite a beautiful physical specimen. But until God touches him and makes him to be truly human, that one among his creatures who can respond to him and interact with him in this special personal way, until God does that, he is just that, a beautiful physical brute, physical, I repeat, specimen. But God must touch him. More than that, He wouldn't be that beautiful physical specimen. He would still be inert dust if God had not formed him and God did not create him and put life into it. And so here, with that easy, relaxed touch of God, no flexing of the muscle, God says, let there be, and there is. And of course, the neat little thing that tucked his arm back there, God's got Eve, and some irreverent art critic says, you can see trouble's coming already. that creation. Now, the point that I will be dwelling on in my homily, I think, as far as I've come with it, that I will say, now, Adam would just have been dust had not God called him into being and created him. And that is what Michelangelo sets forth before us. Now, here comes Caravaggio, and look at the posture of that hand and the hang of the arm of our Lord. Obviously, he has lifted it. That's actually the term that one of the art books used for it. He has lifted that arm and that hand from Michelangelo. Now, here maybe I can make a little aside so you'll know how precarious the homiletical enterprise was becoming around here when I was involved in it. I tell the guys there's something like creative appropriation. Now, that's not plagiarism, that's creative appropriation. And I say that only partly with tongue in cheek. I believe that's true. And I could use this, I have it, I've used some other artwork to show what I mean by creative appropriation. Here comes Caravaggio, quite a painter in his own right, but he doesn't just blot out all that any painter or artist has done before. He's willing to learn. But nobody that I've read said, well, the dummy couldn't think of anything himself. He had to go crib something from Michelangelo. He did. He creatively appropriated. He lifted. He borrowed. And I can illustrate that from some of the other fields that I have some familiarity with, classical literature and so forth, as well as other instances from art. So what do I want to do? I'm planning perhaps to read from the pastorals or qualifications for the pastoral office. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, and the rest of it. And I don't know yet, maybe say something. All right, let's just picture it this way. St. Paul comes here and says, okay, here's what I'm looking for. Some episcopoi and presbyteroi, and here's what they should be. Now, after he's read off this list, how many of us, would you and I be ready to say, stand up and say like Isaiah, here I am, send me, send me. But I recognize myself, a bishop must be blameless, stop right there. That counts me out, apparently. Well, if the Lord said, okay, now I want you to be my disciple, Matthew, and I think I would react like Matthew. I hope you can see something of the detail there. Who? Me, Lord? And I suspect that we have all felt that way and repeatedly feel that way and sometimes crushingly feel that way. That, Lord, can you have meant me? And who? Me? Yes. And then I want to go on and develop, of course. It isn't that we've called ourselves. The Lord has called us, and those whom he calls, he gives the ability. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And you can see once again how I think one can pick up on that and I can develop something that I would hope would prove to be indeed quite helpful. I don't know whether this is a better Michelangelo there. Yeah, maybe it's a little sharper. A little you would call it. And once again, let me repeat as I go along, that I think the marvelous thing here is that you can get, number one, ideas for a different angle, theme, approach to a text, or a biblical theme, and then the impressiveness of the visual. I had the experience, sometime last year, I guess, one of the students came up in the last quarter and said, you know, Dr. Mowry, yours is the only homily I remember from all year. But finally somebody recognizes the good preacher when he hears. Well, that didn't last very long. He says, that's because you used that article. And I'm sure that's it. It wouldn't be, I've got, believe me, well, you know some of them. I've got some very eloquent colleagues who preach circles around me. They don't remember my homilies for my eloquence. If they remember them for anything, I hope it's that the word of God and the message has been visualized, and I'm sure that that's what this young man meant. I see I have here on my folder even alien righteousness and alien competence. Couldn't one work that too? That my righteousness, justitia aliena, it's got to be somebody else's righteousness, that of Jesus Christ, which becomes mine. If I'm going to be competent as a pastor, in any which way, it's going to have to be an alien competence, one that comes to me from outside as a gift from God. Well, now I handed out a couple, or had to hand it out to you, a couple of things. The other one I haven't touched on. And let's take a look at that. That was done a year ago, in June. I called it the sin against water. I don't know about you, but I think it's something more than friendly. That there is that widespread anxiety and concern on the contemporary scene about God's creation and what we're doing to it. And I've wondered whether we Lutherans, or at least LCMS Lutherans, have kind of slighted the implications of the first article in all of this. How often do we preach on the sanctity of God's creation, on the inviolability, or whatever the right word would be to describe it, and what we're doing to it? When I came across this rather grisly drawing here, that got things going. Again, as I say, a point of departure, something to stimulate thought, the homiletical juices, and let me work on that. And so we can reproduce this very easily, and also one can get, of course, a nice sharp black and white transparency to flash on the screen. Now, when I first looked at this, I was a little put off. I mean, what's this guy trying to do? Obviously, it was supposed to be a figure on the cross. Is this a mock-out? And I thought about it a little more, looked at it, and I'm not sure just where it was that I had found it or picked it up, but I got a few steers there, and so I went on to develop some thoughts on this thing of the sin against water. I began my homily, I think I've got a copy of it here, something like you would expect, and I warned students against high predictability. If, as I get in the pulpit, my parishioners, I say my text is so-and-so, the parable of the sower, and I think, oh, hum, here we go again, I bet I know what he's going to say. And if they predict it, I'm going to lose them in a couple of minutes. So you got to fool them, not with some sort of neon light, cheap flamboyancy, but by something a little more penetrating. Well, this isn't all that. That's why I say it's easier to talk about preaching than to do it. So I just began by saying, and God saw that it was good. Genesis keeps saying this as it describes God's creative activity. And then at the end of chapter 1, there is this. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just told, but told by old. Very good. And now, after all these years of man's inhabiting God's good creation, what is God's verdict now? What does he say when he looks down here? And I have here what I think is an impressive German volume, artwork, classic art, and then also some of these facing photograph pictures. Adam, wo bist du? Obviously, Adam, where are you? And as God looks down now on that creation of his that we have been mauling and manhandling. What does he say? Tolu, I think I hear him saying, Adam, Bodhisattva. And I feel like taking off for the bushes, but if things go on the way they are, I don't know, will there be bushes around for us to even imagine we could hide in? So I kind of picked up some ideas from this tremendous volume and worked along with that. And then I tried to show how I believe that there is a sin against water, and I use that kind of as a symbol for what we have done to all of God's creation. And then I couldn't help but, since the fish were involved, thinking of the ichthys symbol, and that's what Linola did on the front of the bulletin there. And then from this old gravestone, there you've got the DM, the Dies Manibus, part of that standard epigraphy for the old Latin and Greek tombstones. Ichthys zonton, the fish of those, the living ones. And we all know the meaning of the ichthys symbol. So I thought, isn't that something? That the fish, which becomes the Christ symbol, here for this, I think he's Swiss, this Litzenberger that did the cover piece, that he picks up on the fish to show the disaster that we are working on God's creation. And then as I looked around, I found some other things that I thought were interesting. Maybe all the way over on page 6, that mosaic. And goodness, maybe when I run these transparencies by you, I still have a pretty good color transparency of that fish in that mosaic. And the interesting thing of this fish is, and that is, I say in the parentheses at the bottom of page 6, take a close look and you can see the teeth. And those of you that can handle German will see that that's part of the message there. Down the bottom, as spelled out, that part. What strikes one is that this fish is depicted in an armed, aggressive sort of posture, and he shows his gefährliche Zähne, his dangerous teeth, as an indication that this Christ is not only the sign and the cause of the forgiveness of God, the rescuer from sin and guilt, but also the Welten Richter. He's also the world's judge, and that he will judge the conditions that prevail. So here, though this goes way back, what is it, somewhere, I think about to the 4th century, I've forgotten. But anyway, a pretty old one. They weren't thinking of our modern problem of ecology, but I think it lends itself to that, that the God whose creation we abuse will be there to accuse us if we are not repentant also of that sin against God's creation. Yes?
In line with that, the modern art of comic strips, we're familiar with Walt Kelly having Pogo say, "We have met the enemy and he is us."
Yes.
Well, just about a month ago, in the present author of that comic strip has a line there, "The Lord should have stopped his creation a day earlier while he is still ahead."
Well, I've got a great cartoon-like one, too. The Germans have done a lot. We tend to think of them, I think, as being always heavyweight theologians, you know, kind of like greasy sausage theology or something, boom. But they've also got a brighter touch. And I think if we could teach our students to be able to work with German, introduce them to some of the German exegetical homiletical resources, and with a little discrimination, I think the homiletics department could go out of business and the sermonizing would improve markedly and marvelously in the church. Now, one of the series that they have, I have 9 of them, and I just got to notice that the 10th one is out, little kind of glossy paperback series, Biblische Texte für Fremde. Fremd, of course, means strange. Well, what do you mean, making Bible text strange?
Well, we believe that our God is an amazing God. And if the amazement has ceased, it's because of undue familiarity. These texts have been dulled for us. And so they try to put some pizzazz back into it. You look at these familiar texts and say, wow, that's amazing. That's utterly astounding. And they've got a nice little cartoon-like one in one of them of the evolutionary ascent of man. And down below, he's a blasted monkey. The next, he's coming up. He's a little less monkey. And here he's a human being. And up above, he's looking at his TV set, and he's turned back into a monkey. Now, and on the facing page by Eric Kestner, I guess it is, a fabulous full-page poem that ties in with that. So I think that we can pick up on some of those visual sources, but to get again the utter amazement, the incredulous thing about it. And I try to encourage students that I think, without being any kind of an expert in public speaking, that I think the way we ought to come on Sunday morning is not with a put-on, but with genuinely feeling, folks, you freed me up this week by paying me at least living wages. I didn't have to. I used to see guys with their briefcases across from my office in Palisades Park, New Jersey, waiting to get the bus to go over to Wall Street or whatever, and I said, thank God, gee, look, I don't have to stand out there. I sit here with my Greek Testament. I better have something for these people to pay me, so, well, I wouldn't make it on Wall Street, but digging ditches or whatever. And if I do, and I work at it, and I pray over it, I think I come to my sermon, and folks, I found something here that really turned me on. You're not going to believe this. This is great. Biblische Texte verfremdet. Yeah, strangeness is there, but the strangeness is that of the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. And any help we can get toward that end, I think is worthwhile. And these visuals are, and sometimes you can pick them up in very secular sources. Thank you for that kind of a clue and a hint. All right, so I know that all sin is sin against God, against thee, the only have I sinned. And yet, it's God's creation, and if I violate that creation, and water, quintessential part of it, I have sinned against God. And then I had a second part. To some degree, our sin against water is exposed also by secular artists and writers. And as I say, somewhere along the line in this thing, the Metropolitan Museum of Art each year, maybe some of you are aware of that, various, I think the Art Institute in Chicago, I know the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston does it. They produce a calendar for each year with some sort of an art sequence. And often you can get, they're not big, probably about this size, but the pictures often are really marvelous and the cost probably $7.50 or something like that for a calendar. You can find some great things. So the one year, the whole calendar was devoted to great artistic treatment of water. And there were also quotes. That's where I got that John Ruskin quote on the back. I don't know whether I picked up anything else from them. Now, here are humanists, secularists, simply saying water has turned people on, has turned artists on for this great burst of creativity of which we're giving you a sample in this calendar for whatever year it was. And then I ran some of these by the worshipers. Well, here's how the black and white of our fish came out. Now you see, if you, I don't know, what do we have to pay, about 75 cents or something, you get one of these made over here at the library, and one could easily make that his whole bit. You wouldn't have to put it on a bulletin. Now, I won't make comments about this, but just run some of this by you so that you'll know the point I was trying to make. Artists have been turned on by God's creation, many of whom didn't appreciate it as God's creation. Don't they shame us? And should we not be more appreciative of God's creation, and specifically in this instance, water? I love this wave. You can tell it's Japanese right away, can't you?
Look at the mood that's in that Oriental rain shower. And what are we doing? Turning it into acid rain? Adam, will this do? There you go, an old Egyptian one. Tell that right away. And the water's teeming with all sorts of aquatic life. And it's okay to go after it. And here again, I could, if we had time, put in a plug again for the Hebrew. If one looks at Genesis, to dress it and to keep it, he should have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Subdue. Dominion and subdue. Those are strong words. Follow them around. Very powerful words. God's creation, he puts man up there in a dominant position, but I have no knowledge that God ever renounced his position as the Lord of creation. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And man who has dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and all the rest of it is still under the super dominion of God, the creator of it all. And he had best not forget it, because eventually the voice will thunder, Adam, what this do? What have you done? We then to my creation. And then when you go on to look at those Hebrew words, to till it and to keep it, to till, to work it. Now, man doesn't have to stand in such awe of nature that he doesn't touch it or do anything with it or try to make it more subservient to his needs, but he's got to do it in a way that's respectful. So you don't just have to let the forest grow wild. You maybe chop down some trees. Maybe you plant orchards. Well, before there were just, what, shade trees or something. You can do that. But always killing it and keeping it, that second word, that shamar, that means you watch over it so as to protect it. Now, all of that one can tap exegetically in order to use it to illustrate the point here. Sure, you don't have to, have such an air for being laden, such a reverence for life that you even kind of squirm with a semi-guilty conscience when you kill microbes or something. You can go and spear the fish and all the rest, but you shouldn't soak them in crude oil and let them wash up on the seashore. That's not what's supposed to be there. Not if you're tending it and keeping it. You have forgotten whose this creation really is. Well, little sacred art, and here, I don't know, I'm not too thrilled about some of those things, the things with tentacles that are down there in the water, but once again, God's creation where water is pure, and those creatures that he has created can live in it, multiply, thrive in it. Ah, yes, here comes my mean fish. Let's see, what is this? He that has my word and believes him who sent me, he has everlasting life and does not enter into judgment, but he has pierced through from death to life. Kind of nice to have under that fierce fish. And you can't see, I hope that most of you are able to see the teeth there in his upper jaw, so that Jesus is not just the Savior. There's a law of gospel thing here too, and we had best keep in mind that he, whose primary function, whose opus proprium, whose proper work is to be our Savior, can also be forced into that opus omnium, that alien thing that he had rather not do, but pass judgment on us for violating his marvelous creation.
And then I call attention in the folder to the fact that that one fish by that artist carved out has a cross in its eye. What does Jesus have on his mind then? Not judgment, not to get his fangs into us, but his opus proprium, what he really wants to do, is to be our Savior, that we also live in this world until transposed into the life to come. Okay, now what else did I want to... just to show you some of the other possibilities, I have one here. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? This comes from the Stuttgarter Psalter, which of course is in Stuttgart, but it didn't originally come from there. It came from France. An illuminated Psalter with absolutely fabulous pictures in it. And this is one of them. And it occurred in the Psalter. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Quare tristitur anima mea. And the rest of it, it isn't hard to, I'm no hagiographer either, but it's pretty easy to pick up what's going on anyway. We won't worry about the Latin. The poor figure up there on that heap is labeled anima, soul. Well, what's going on here? I think there is all kinds of marvelous message for us to pick up in this particular bit of artwork, this illumination. Now, we all go through what some of the periods of being downcast and melancholy. I don't have the transparency of it, but maybe you're familiar with, or if I call it to your attention, you remember Albrecht Dürer's Melancholia, melancholy. That it's a marvelous woodcut, well, as I think all of his are. And here sits this angel, got wings, and utterly dejected. And around this figure are various instruments. I don't know what all these things are, but geometric tools and what have you, indicative of the progress of science and knowledge. But here, not when everything has gone wrong, but when man's intelligence has been at work and inoperative, here a kind of dismal, chill melancholy can settle over the human situation. Well, in some form, in one way or the other, this sort of thing has a way of catching up with all of us, I believe, and melancholy grabs us. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Stay now, hope thou in God, for I shall yet trust him, with the help of my confidence and my God. Now, I think that if I deliver my homily with this illustration, and with this illustration helping me to get into the spirit of this, I can both deliver a better homily and leave a more impressive message. And in the course of the homily, then I try to explain a little bit of what's going on here. Melancholy. There sits the person on a heap of his troubles, and you don't have to be from the farm to, I guess, get the point that it's probably the manure heap anyway. The compost, thanks for that nice word. There he sits. And the big eye looks out melancholy. They tried music, you think of David and Saul, but the poor guy with whatever his instrument is. He gets up, nothing's helping, and there sits the guy looking blankly, desolate, forlorn, melancholy, off in his face, what's the use? And the dummy doesn't look down into his troubles, into his compost heap, and see that God is making these amazing flowers grow. If you stand there rigidly, just looking into the blankness that you think can punch you out there in life, and if you just know that down here are all these troubles, and you don't bother to look down and try to penetrate them, you miss the fact that God can make beauty emerge from all of that mess. And then, if you just don't look in one direction only, but look around, and even look back, and I think one might say to the past, there you're going to see something that blossomed too. And God still is at work. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, and maybe the final one, and then two of you have responses that you'd like to share with me on the grass for those. I have done one then on the pastoral office, which is a concern to us all when we see them to see somebody with it. I called it at one time Pointers on Pointing. That's probably kind of a dangerous theme because you know what pointing is around here in the exegetical department, that's that stuff with Hebrew. And Hebrew isn't my area of expertise. I'm officially in the New Testament department, so I wasn't purporting to be some kind of Yale expert in catching on to how to point those Hebrew consonants, you know, get those right vowel points in there. And then I did a modification of this and worked the theme, overcome pastoral schizophrenia, learn the point. And then I began something like this, according to my jottings here. Pastoral schizophrenia, not all happy, but all are exposed to it. What do I mean by that? Kind of divided opinion. Where are we? What am I? Dictator or an errand boy? An administrator or a theological scholar or counselor or public relations expert or ambassador to the Ladies Guild or whatever? I think all of us have felt that a tug of all kinds of things pulling us apart, and if I can't get my mind right, I do have kind of a frame that is schizo, split. Schizo in Greek can even mean to split wood, and frame the mind, of course. Pastoral schizophrenia. Well, if I can get this unified, what am I supposed to be? Well, there are all kinds of answers that one can give of what a pastor is, what his function is. Well, when I bumped into some of this artwork, I thought, you know, I believe what I can work with is that the pastor should learn how to point. And this is how it went in brief outline. Overcome pastoral schizophrenia, learn the point. Join the company of the prophets and learn to point upward. And there they are. And this is some kind of wooden figures in a diocesan museum over in Brixton or wherever. But here the different prophets are, and those of you that are seated back a little far, they'll have to take my word for this more or less, but I hope you can see well enough to get the idea. The various prophets are there with these steeples in front of them, these slabs, and on them are written some great Bible verse of theirs. And here is Isaias, Ezekiel, Yom Trau, Beat, and Father, and Einen Zon, Gedan, Ort, Immanuel, Pius, thy Nama, Zion, the old virgin shall conceive, and there a son of Emmanuel shall be his name, and different prophets. And they are all, almost to a man, this guy isn't, but they're pointing up. And there's some activity going on up there. Now, once again, you can turn your homiletical fantasy loose on that and say, there are two things that we've got to learn to do. We've got to learn through faith to recognize that there is something going on up above. And we've got to point up, because there is a tendency for us to get our vision leveled up on the horizontal. We can't rise above the terrestrial to the celestial. And so, to man who's too prone to live just for the here and now, we've got to learn to point. That's what it is to be a pastor. Join the company of the prophets and point heavenward. But notice, the action is initiated up there. Now, we don't rise. God comes down. While Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. That exalted God that Pastor Steinke was talking about, that and yet, or share it yet. He's also the God who comes down to help the people there in Egypt. He's not just transcendent, he's that, but he also comes down here and worries about his poor people that are in slavery and in servitude. And so, join the company of the prophets as a pastor and point upward. This piece of art is absolutely tremendous, enjoying a great deal of popularity these days. I see it around an awful lot. The Isenheim altarpiece, read about John the Baptist. Chronologically wrong, theologically right on target. And I say, join John the Baptist and learn to point lateral. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What is the preacher? He's a pointing finger. And in the Latin back there, you can't see it that well even on this detail, but there you get the idea. Illum apportet praesere, you got it. That one, it is fitting that he should grow. He must increase, but I must decrease. And Grunewald has marvelously gotten the message there in the finger that is larger than life size. What's the big deal about you and me as pastors? In a certain sense, we are a big deal. We're just a big finger pointing away from ourselves. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I can't miss saying a word or two about the impact and the witness to Jesus Christ. The most grisly depiction of what it means, he became subject unto death, even death on the cross. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I don't know about you, but I've simply been flabbergasted trying to know what to do with that. God didn't just make him to be a sinner, a big sinner, chief of sinners for us. But that abstract, made him to be sin. Well, after all my stuttering and sputtering trying to verbalize that message, if I can point out, look at the way the artist Grunewald depicted what it means to be forsaken by God. Now the literalist asks, well, were Jesus' hands actually nailed on the cross like this? Surely his body wasn't jabbed full of thorns like that, and I think I have a detail to show that a little better. Is that what it really was? Well, let me ask you this. What really happened on Calvary's cross? And how would you best depict what really happened? Would you have gotten what really happened if you'd been there with a very good camera? Well, there were people standing there who presumably had good, sharp 20/20 vision or something. They saw, but did they see what was really happening? No. And so, by some sort of strange paradoxical procedure, the artist, by changing reality, portrays reality. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what went on at Calvary. And so to depict that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the artist takes certain liberties. There. And surely, just the dead weight of the body that bent crossbeam. It's as if horror emanates from the cross. It's almost bowling Mary over. And John even leans as he tries to hold her up. Mary Magdalene, and if you see a detail of that, her face is a grimace of grief. It's just distorted with grief. The blood trickling down, and there's the vessel to catch it, a reminder of the Eucharist. All kinds of marvelous witness to Jesus Christ done into the iconography there. The detail of the crucified Lord. Point lateral. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I stumbled across in the art library over here at WashU while auditing some art courses there, in a new book on a new bookshelf, a book by a contemporary Orthodox Greek. And he commented on this Eastern Etymologies. He said it's diabolical, it's demonic, I don't know what it all, horrible words he had for it. You know how the Eastern Church is kind of locked into a stylized iconography, there's an awful lot in it. But the guy was shattered to think of this part. This is the law part of the crucifixion. In the Eastern Etymology, there's a glorious sunburst of a resurrection scene too. And in that resurrection, and unfortunately I don't think I've got it here, in the resurrection, those ghastly wounds and hands and feet have been transmuted into rubies. Rays of light emanate from it. And even one of the standard university art histories at that point says something like this: here we see how Greenhall witnesses to the power of the resurrection, as St. Paul said, who shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, that our Greek critic missed. He got the law, but he didn't like it. But he did endure hell with Jesus, and it's for you and for me to point gladly to him and say, that is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All right, and then what kind of got me started on some of this art anyway was some comments from the German fellows. My very first homiletics class here, we were working on a text from the Apocalypse, and one of the Germans I was reading said, it may well be that the pastor would like to set up a screen alongside his pulpit and flash some of the pictures of Albrecht Dürer, the woodcuts of Albrecht Dürer on the screen alongside the pulpit. I wrote those very proper stuff. The Germans can do it like that, I try. And so that kind of got me going on that a bit. And you know that Dürer did those marvels. I think probably one of the horsemen from the Apocalypse is probably the best known. But here's one, I think, that fit my message. Join the angel and point upward. The New Jerusalem descending down from heaven, from God, point upward. And about this time, I was had picked up a German book of devotion, a devotional anthology, that had the title Himmlischer Heimweg, Heavenly Homesickness. Now, you know, that's right. This is God's world. We've flaunted the sin. It's still got good things going on. But I want to have kind of a heavenly homesickness. I like it here, but I've got a longing for the continuing sin, not the one here, the passing sin. So, join the angel and point your people forward to the future when the Lord will come down again. And then, of course, over here in the corner is the old scaly monster, Satan, being shut down into the bottomless pit, the angel with the key. You can do something with that as well. Now, I was a little worried that I might come across as negative if I dwelt too much on point forward to the New Jerusalem. We have here no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Well, there are wonderful things in this world, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're celebrated in the psalm and in scripture. And I say, when you point, yes, in a certain sense, take your people out at night with Van Gogh and look at the starry night. Everybody, I think, loves Van Gogh, and the starry night, probably one of the most famous. Now, does the starry sky look like that? No, but it's a dynamic sky. Things are going on up there, and we do not need so to be intent on the coming city that we forget about the here and now. It's God's creation, God's world. We can enjoy that too, even as we have this heavenly focus. Well, that's it. There's what, 3 minutes for that?
What do you do about copyright?
I have tried to check with the people who are supposed to be in the know, and they tell me that as long as you are making transparencies for your own educational use, there's no problem. Now, this one right here, of course, is a transparency, and that is commercially produced. I didn't do that. That's in a set that I bought. And a lot of the things that I had are in sets, you see, they're meant for that sort of thing. And when I tout German, not only do they put out books like this, but they have got a set that was just completed a couple of months ago, the 24th set. They come in a thing like this, they're putting them out one every 3 months, and there are 60, and I mean high quality slides, that are in this book. They are reproduced in black and white here, together with comments. So these are meant for you to use in your church, in your worship, however you see fit. So there's no copyright problem.
How about you doing this
stuff? I don't know. I may go to prison for that. That's pretty old. Thank you for that observation, good brother, because I'd like to pick up on that, but I'll just say a few brief words. My wife is a kindergarten teacher. She uses some of this artwork with kids. They eat it up. They go once a year. One of their trips is over here to the art museum. These kids are gaga over. We, in my judgment, have the most marvelous opportunity with our parochial school to create a kind of awareness, sensitivity, and appreciation for real art. We're infested with kitsch. Now, if kitsch does something for somebody, okay. But I think, what a pathetic thing that they can't get in on more of the glory. And if we get to the kids, and you should see what they do in German. I work in cahoots with my wife, so we're kind of co-accomplices in some of these things. And the Germans had one series that I got a hold of, Lernen angebot für den Kindergarten, learning opportunity for kindergarten with slides and art appreciation. Kindergarten. And you should see how that went along. Various kinds of things, and the idea, different styles of art, not burdening kids with, oh, this is the artist's name, that's when he lived, but what do you see? And then along the way, wouldn't you know it, they even had some Greek geometric vases. And I thought, I had to bone up on Greek geometric vases for an oral in my classics at Columbia University, and these German kids are learning about Greek vases in kindergarten. But I agree. Time's up. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Mulry. I'm sure you'll be around yet for some pictures, and if a few folks want to talk to him, that would be great. We're not going to take a chance with the weather. We're going to have the pictures taken in the Winnikin Chapel Auditorium. So it's right across the street, up the steps, and into the chapel building. You're welcome to go in there and sit and wait till it's your turn to view the CPH materials while you're waiting, because it takes a few moments for each class. We'll holler them out back and forth, so if you're going from 1914 to 1919 and on up. Don't forget to turn in those blue sheets so that you can get pictures back already tomorrow. And Rich will be at the table. There was a hand back there, or did I answer the question? Okay, we'll see you over there, and then you have free time until the banquet at 6.